having a lot of money and having a lot of misery often go hand in hand. This is especially true when the money that's been gained has been gained on the backs of others. Ill-gotten gains, gains by taking advantage of and exploiting others. And as a result, they've not made us happy, these riches. They've only made us miserable. Now you think, well, maybe if I just came into money quickly, that would bring satisfaction that I'm looking for. Well, for a moment, stop and think about those who've won the lottery. Interview them and you'll hear stories like a litany of fractured relationships between friends, family squabbles, and even broken marriages. It usually takes a fair amount of intelligence to make money, but it always takes an enormous amount of wisdom to know how to handle it. Even though we know all of this is true, many people live their lives in a bit of a dream world, setting goals here and there, thinking those goals will satisfy. Not long ago, I read Sophie Tucker's words, which were rather clever. She said, a girl between birth and 18 needs good parents. Between 18 and 35, she needs good looks. Between 35 and 55, she needs a good personality. Beyond 55, she needs cash. Let's all understand that there is certainly nothing wrong with cash. There's nothing wrong with making cash, making a lot of it. If it's done in the way it should be done, and all the way through the process, the Lord is kept in first place. If He's able to trust you with an enormous amount of money, we all have reason to rejoice. But with that lot of money comes a risk factor and greater temptations you do not have when you haven't much of the money. This is especially true when you have a lot of money and you realize how it is beginning to block the path of contentment and stealing the joy of generosity. All the way through our lives, as we are adults, we are to realize the blessing of God that comes in the form of economic blessing always carries with it the test on one's contentment and the need for one to evaluate his or her generosity. Why else would you ever be given more money than you need than to share it with others who need it even more? Now we need to clarify where James is going when we get into the fifth chapter, because it is about individuals who have a lot of money, and he comes down hard on them, as you heard when I read the passage for you, James 5, 1 through 6. As often, James minces no words. Understand, he's not finding fault with having money or even having a lot of it. His concern is with those who have the money and have made it unfairly or unethically and are using it unjustly to take advantage of others, those who are using their wealth for self-serving purposes. It's a good place for me to stop and add this. I want to speak in defense of the wealthy for a moment. I don't know of a ministry that hasn't been blessed by the generosity of those who have more than they need or are willing to release more than many others so that the ministry could be sustained and even enlarged. The support of ministries often go back to those who were able to be large donors to that ministry. Now, I'm not taking away for a moment those who were able to give a little on a regular basis. That really is often the backbone of a ministry. But there are times when those who are wealthy give large amounts of money to ministries, and I can't think of an exception. When those ministries didn't benefit from the generosity of people like that. God is blessed in the getting of the money and in the giving of that money. So don't have a twisted or negative opinion regarding those with money, certainly not if you don't know their giving habits. It's often best to know more about one's checkbook than about the way one's Bible looks, if you want to check the depth of their spirituality. James is writing those who, in terms of today, are continually writing checks to themselves, their own interest, their own purposes, their own luxuries, and the opulence of their own lifestyle. And he is saying, you're living on borrowed time. You're missing it all. Let me help you understand in the scriptures a classification of rich and poor so that you have a grasp of how to interpret it when you come across those subjects. Remember this. God always looks on the heart. We invariably look on the surface. We see faces, and we're often impressed or turned off. We see clothing, and again, we're often impressed or turned off. God does not look at the clothing. God does not look at the hairdo. God does not look at the cosmetics. God does not look at the make of shoes or suits or ties or shirts or whatever may be those marks of luxury. God looks at the heart. And he determines when he sees the heart whether that individual is rich or poor. Now, all of this is a nice background for the four classifications I want to give you. If you wish, you may write them down. I've made places up on your outline for you to put these down. So it's a very simple little set of columns to follow. First, we would take those who are poor without and poor within. These would be individuals who have little, if any, of this world's goods, and they are lost. They don't know Christ. Their lives are empty. Their future is bleak. And their souls are barren. They are poor without, having really nothing of this world's goods or very little. And they are, even worse, poor within, for there's no spiritual life at work in them. So they're poor without and they're poor within. The next is the exact opposite. Those who are rich without and rich within. By rich, I mean those who have a great deal of this world's goods, earthly wealth, but they also, because they are rich within, have an interest in spiritual things. They know Christ. They've come to the cross. They've humbled themselves before the Lord Jesus, and they are walking with him, and they are sensitive to the Lord's will. Those people are rich without, and they're rich within. The Bible gives us a number of examples of such people. Among them would be Abraham, Joseph. Before his sickness and the trials of life, Job, Queen Esther, King David, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, the seller of purple, Barnabas, who owned real estate and sold some of it to help the church in need, and others, rich without, rich within, and often they are people of great generosity. There's a third category, and now you begin to anticipate what comes next. Those who are poor without and rich within. Those who have little of this world's goods, not wealthy by any sense or stretch of the imagination, and yet deeply love Christ. You wouldn't necessarily be poverty-stricken, but you would not have a great deal of excess money. You're not rich in any sense of the word without, but you are eminently wealthy within because Christ is at work in your life. You love him, you serve him, and you find great delight in fulfilling his will. You are, to use the terms of this little outline, poor without and rich within. Now the fourth category, those who are rich without and poor within. These would be individuals who have a great deal of money for whatever reason, but they use the money for themselves, and sometimes for the purpose of taking advantage of others, or pulling strings, or manipulating situations, all of this for the purpose of their own pleasure. These are the ones James is addressing in James 5, 1 through 6. You keep that in mind, you won't be confused. So let's keep it in mind as we go into these verses. James begins with a brief but strong rebuke in verse 1. He starts with a listen up or look here. This version begins, look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. You can see between the lines the misery in the lives of individuals like this. Often you can look into the faces of those who are selfishly wealthy and you will rarely see a face of contentment or peace. Often you will see lines of worry, faces that are marked by sometimes anger, sometimes revenge. Frequently they have the marks of selfishness. These people are rich without and they are poor within. And James' point is clear, never doubt it, judgment will fall on such ungodly individuals. If no one else, the Old Testament prophets frequently addressed individuals like this, because sometimes in the scenes of the Old Testament, there was a caste system, and those who were eminently wealthy strutted their stuff, used their wealth for their own advantage, and cared little about those who were in need. So the prophets write with a sharp, strong, heavy pen to get their attention. Now then, there are human reasons for this rebuke that James has leveled upon those in this category. And beginning at verse 2, we see some of the reasons. Guilt for hoarding their possessions. You not only have a lot, you are gaining more. You've not learned the meaning of the word enough. And you are sitting there in the finest of apparel, not realizing that in God's eyes, your wealth is already rotting away, and your fine clothing is already being moth-eaten and becoming rags. The point is, hoard it all you wish will not change God's opinion of what you are doing with your wealth. Verse 3 begins, your gold and silver have in fact become worthless. Even though it buys much of this world's goods, it buys nothing when it comes to the spiritual life. So it's worthless. That is, in light of eternity. The second human reason for the rebuke is that they're guilty of cheating others. You see it here in the end of verse 3 and on into 4. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. The treasure you've accumulated, look at this, will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. For listen up. Hear the cries of the field workers, your employees, the people you have out working the fields. You have cheated them of their pay. You pay them far too little if you pay them at all, and you pay them late. The wages you are holding back cry out against you, even the cries of those who are in the harvest, in the field harvesting the goods. You are guilty of cheating others. And then there is a guilt related to a complete selfish lifestyle. That's verse 5. You've spent your years on earth in luxury. And notice how those years are spent. Satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. All of these are, this is a prophetic type writing, anticipating the fact that you cannot take it with you. When you stand before the God who made you, you will stand without any of your wealth around you, or any of the things that you used to bring you comfort and to support your luxury. I've just finished reading a fascinating book. It's titled Forged in Conflict. It's a soul-searching book. The subtitle is Leadership in Turbulent Times. And the authoress covers the lives of 5 individuals. You would have heard of most of them. These individuals have all gone through turbulent times, and they were driven to their knees, as it were. They were broken as they were forged in crisis. But out of the forging came character, people who made a difference, people who led others, who often revered them and respected them, frequently not knowing the horror of their past, not fully, or not knowing of the suffering of the things they are going through. One of the individuals is named Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass lived as a contemporary of Abraham Lincoln, but Lincoln was a president. Frederick Douglass had been born a slave. And he, an African American, had lived the life of a slave until he escaped. And having escaped, he secretly found his way to a place of safety, and ultimately anonymity, and finally, thanks to friends who had the money, purchased his ownership. You were owned as a slave, and they purchased him as property, that is, paid off the owner so that he would not continue to search for him and bring him back as a slave. In a chapter titled, Born a Slave, There are descriptions given that caused me to read several of the lines more than once. It was a world I'd never studied before. I'd never really become a student of those of abject slavery in the middle of the 19th century. Frederick Douglass not only writes about it, and this authoress as well, he describes what life was like in contrast to the luxury of the slave owner. The author writes, "The mansion," referring to the plantation mansion on this vast acreage of the plantation, "the mansion was a large Georgian structure." I should tell you before I read this, slaves lived in one-room shacks with dirt floors, no beds, no heating, cold in the winter and dreadful in the summer. Their lifestyle was miserable to the core. Now he's drawing a contrast between his existence as he slept in a tow sack, unable to cover his whole body even in the dead of winter. And now he's telling us about the mansion owned by the self-serving plantation owner. Listen to this. "The mansion was a large Georgian structure with stately columns, an expansive portico, and a long, sweeping driveway. Although slaves were forbidden from entering," the boy managed, and Frederick is the boy here, "the boy managed to snatch glimpses of life inside the mansion. He was amazed by the abundance he observed." And now she switches to the writings of Douglass himself. Listen. "Immense wealth and its lavish expenditures filled the great house with all that could please the eye or tempt the taste. Beef, veal, mutton and venison of the most select kinds and quality rolled in bounteous profusion to the grand consumer. The teeming riches of the Chesapeake Bay, its rock perch, drums, crocus, trout, oysters, crabs, and terrapin were drawn hither to adorn the glittering table. Here were gathered figs, raisins, almonds, and grapes from Spain, wines and brandies from France, teas of various flavor from China, and rich aromatic coffee from Java, all conspiring to swell the tide of high life, where pride and indolence lounged in magnificence." It's that kind of shameless extravagance James is addressing in verses 1-6. And I haven't even taken the time to describe the beatings of the slaves, the mistreatment of them, man, woman, and child, by those who are living in the lap of luxury as the slave owners. James is writing in the first century when there were slaves filling the Roman Empire. So he knows what he's writing about. He's not writing to slaves. He's writing to those who owned them, those who mistreated them, those who, if you would, hired them, yet wouldn't pay them or even pay them a living wage. That's why he comes down so hard on them. He's saying you're getting away with it now, but not forever. In fact, a fourth reason for their guilt is they took unfair advantage of the righteous. See verse 6. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. You could even read it, who cannot resist you, meaning because of your power. Power corrupts. Immense power corrupts immensely. James addresses this. I appreciate his reference to the innocent righteous. When you travel to Israel, you must visit the Yad Vashem, which is the name of the Holocaust Museum. Not just the museum, which will break your heart, but also the Avenue of the Righteous that is located in the Garden of the Righteous alongside the museum. A long row of stately trees growing beside the museum, each planted in honor of those who protected and sometime preserved the lives of Jews who were hunted and murdered by the Nazis. The Tanboom tree is there, of course. Other names you would be familiar with, planted right there. Interesting, in that part of the world, out of respect for the one the tree represents, individuals bring stones and they stack them at the base of the tree. And sometime you will see a mound of stones at the base. And those who were well known as protectors of the Jews would have many. Those less known would have less. But the point is, these trees were in honor of those, and they are called the Avenue of the Righteous. These who are in this category of the uncaring rich could care less about such a life. In fact, they would often use their wealth for wrong purposes, which still happens to this day. Tragically, those with money often manipulate and can control a setting. Settings you and I are unable to change, even as hard as we may try. But the truth is known by people like Schindler, who saw both sides and protected a body of Jews from the Nazis as long as he could. And by the way, his tree stands with a mound of rocks around it. Now, there is divine retribution for these people, lest you forget. It is easy to become cynical. It is easy if you haven't much and if you're scraping to get every bit you can to take care of the needs of your family. It is easy for you to begin to think they will get away with it and it isn't fair. And James writes to remind us that God's wheels grind slowly but exceedingly fine. He knows he will reward accordingly and judge accordingly. In verses 1 to 3, when you go back over the same verses, you see the divine retribution meted out. The hoarded riches will reap miserable dividends. See it? Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. He's anticipating the day of judgment. You may strut your stuff today. You may throw your weight around like a fat cat today. But the point is, you will be standing naked and open and bowed down before the one who made you after your death. Death makes us, brings us all to the same level. Never doubt it. Second, riches provide no remedy, no relief in eternity. That's in verse 3. This treasure you have accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. Look at that. This massive amount of money you keep counting and you keep relying on and you keep enlarging. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, pleading for relief in the midst of his misery of eternal fire. And he pleads that someone might go to his brothers and tell them, the dead rich man. And the Lord says to him, they have my word that they need to believe it. My word is truth, which says to me, God's word is more powerful than even one who rises from the dead to tell others the truth. We live our lives as though this sort of future is a fantasy. There is no fantasy in the message of the scriptures. Hell is as real as heaven. Eternity is as long there as it is in glory. And there is no change after you've left this life. You decide now, before you breathe your last, regarding your destiny. There's no switch and change after it's over and death has come. This is why James writes with such passion. His great goal is to grab the attention of those who are living like this in such self-satisfying luxury, saying, stop, think. Now is not forever. Tomorrow will come. There is a future when you will face the living God who made you. The Lord remembers the unjust and their acts of unfairness in the lives of others. Let me add, too, that a lack of judgment today does not mean a lack of judgment forever. He makes that clear over and over within and in the lines of these verses. There are two lingering lessons I don't want you to miss. And to appreciate them, I want you to leave James 5 and turn to the last chapter of 1 Timothy. That would be 1 Timothy chapter 6. Please turn back. Here, for some reason, Paul is led in writing to his dear friend and young protege, Timothy. He's led to write to those who are rich. And he says some words to Timothy about ministering to the wealthy. And I want you to see these two lessons that linger, and I draw them from principles here in 1 Timothy 6. The first is this. God's main concern is not with actual wealth, but with our attitude toward wealth. God's main concern is not with our wealth, it's with our attitude toward wealth. He's the one that provides our wealth when it's earned correctly. He's the one who is blessed in the provision of these things, and so he is the one who waits to see our attitude about it. Look at verse 8, for example. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. Great message for all of us. The question is not what your bank account is, it's how great is your contentment. How lasting is your contentment? But people, he says, now he describes an attitude. People who long to be rich, he just says people. You can be poor and long to be rich. You can be rich and long to have more. He says people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Don't misread that. Money isn't the root of all evil. Money will often provide many things that honor the name of Christ. But the love of money is the root of it. And it is the basis of many an evil decision. That's his point. Now, the second lesson learned in this passage, and we'll go again to 1 Timothy 6 to see it lived out. God's counsel is not against wealthy people. It is against wrong priorities. It is against wrong priorities. See, being wealthy only raises the risk factor. Your temptations are greater and more often, and I would add more subtle. Because you get used to that lifestyle, you don't realize how self-serving it can become. So look at verse 17. Same chapter, verse 17. He tells Timothy, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud, not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works. I love that. Rich and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. What a great line. There are two words the self-serving wealthy never learn. First is the word no, when it comes to what they want. It's always yes, or why not? And the other word is enough. How rarely the filthy rich say to themselves, that's enough. We don't need any more. We don't need another home. We don't need a nicer car. I say that only because it is easy to get focused on the things which, remember, never attract God's attention unless they have our hearts. But these are not the things God takes into account. He takes into account the condition of our inner lives. That's where those major decisions are made. It's been my privilege over the years to minister to people of all strata. I've taught a Bible class in a home owned by an eminently wealthy individual. And his friends were in that same category. And I'm going to tell you, they were some of the finest folks you could ever be around. And I say that not because of their money. Their money was never a subject discussed. And they didn't strut it. They took great delight in serving the Lord and using their money for the Lord's purposes. These were people who were contented in every way. Many of them saying, I have no idea why the Lord would choose to bless us. We are the most undeserving of anyone you could name. A number of them had difficulties with their families. A number of them had trouble with their teenagers. Who doesn't? And it doesn't take money or lack of such to have trouble with those that are in the family. But money doesn't solve that. Lives solve that as the grace of God is at work. This is a great time for me to say to you, take a good look at your checkbook. I often ask you to check your Bibles for this or that. Take a look in your checkbook. How much of your giving goes to the Lord as opposed to what is spent on yourself? Only you know. Well, you and your CPA, and he's never going to judge you for it. You're on your own here. But ultimately, you will be answering for the way you use your money. I cannot think of any reason whatever for a person to have far more than he needs than to give it away. I cannot. And I find all the way through the scriptures the joy of individuals who give to those who haven't enough. First gift should be coming to the church where you are ministered to. faithfully and regularly, that church should receive the major part of your gift, and it should be a major part of your planning. As the Lord has blessed you, you give. Proportionately, as He blesses you with more, you give more. When you have less, you give less. Some choose the tithe as the guide to guide their lives, and that is inflexible. They choose one-tenth of what they receive, and they give that to the Lord. That goes to the church. If you have more than enough, then you give to other ministries you believe in and you support. And that's how they carry on their ministry. And by your doing that, you are building up treasure in heaven. This isn't a sales pitch. This is biblical truth. As a man prepares his heart, so let him give, or a woman. Not grudgingly or of necessity, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. As He has blessed you, you give with that great joy of giving. Are you doing that? You're the only one that can answer that. And I can assure you, it wouldn't be long before this church would be totally out of debt if everyone simply tithed. Just chose that as the measure of giving. You said, well, I don't believe in tithing. Well, how about 20%? That'd be fine. You don't have to stop at 10. You can go on up to 25. You see what I'm saying? We set these standards to protect ourselves, or the idea that we may run out. You're not going to run out if you're doing what God is pleased with you to do with your gifts. Speaking of this, Jesus loved to tell the story of a rich farmer who owned a vast amount of land, and he had just packed his barns with the produce that he had taken from the harvest. And he looks out and he sees another bumper crop. And the farmer says to himself, naturally, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll build greater barns. You hear the word enough in that? No. You hear the word no to yourself? No. You hear, I need to build more barns so I can have more crops. And then Jesus drops the death knell on the listener. That night he died. And the angel said to him, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose shall these things be? Who will then own all the things in the barn? Not you. There was a painter from France named Bordeaux. He looked at the story in the scriptures in Matthew 12, and he painted the picture of the rather portly farmer sitting on his desk chair, looking out the window at the bumper crops that were just about to harvest. And he pictured bags of money sitting at the top of his desk, one bag after another. And he painted this, and it was a beautiful painting, and oiled, and he realized that's not the whole picture. So he turned it over, very unusual, and he painted again, same scene, same farmer, same window, same bumper crop, same bags of money. But he added in that picture on the portrait on the back, the death angel with his hand on the man's shoulder and his lips pursed as if to be saying, fool, you fool, more with all of this? This night your soul will be required of you. And I will tell you on the authority of the scriptures, not one of us will take one penny with us when we stand before our God. Not one. Not one. Our lives will be as open as a book. Nothing will be hidden. At that point, it's amazing how unsatisfying the rich man's life will be. And that was only for 30, 40, maybe 50 years. This life on is forever and ever and ever. Think about it. If you've never come to the cross and given your life to Jesus Christ, you are poor within. You are bankrupt, in fact. Everything begins at the cross. Where you turn your life over to Christ and you say to him, you are the master, I'm the servant. You are the potter, I'm the clay. You are enthroned, I am bowed before you. My life is yours to do with as you please. Bless it, by your grace I accept it. Not much of this earth's blessing, I accept it. But I want to live my life rich within because of what you have done in forgiving me and giving me the promise of eternal life with you. Eternal life with you. Bow with me, will you? If you leave today without Christ in your life, you are a fool. You are leaving in the worst possible condition because you have no hope that you'll even be alive tomorrow. But I can assure you, it is appointed unto you at some point to die, and after death, the judgment. So today's the day to act. Today's the day to trust. Today is the day to give Christ your life. And having done so, don't stop with just your heart. Go right to your pocketbook and let that be examined by the Lord, and you and he determine what's best as it relates to my giving to him, since he's given his all for me. Trust him now. Thank you, Father, for the soul-searching word that comes when your book is opened, that you never please people. You tell us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. You make us appropriately uncomfortable. You long for us to know the life of the righteous, the world of financial innocence, generosity, Christ-honoring use of our money. Be pleased, our Father, in the way we live our lives, including the way we spend our time and our treasure for your greater glory. I pray that you'll give no rest and no peace and no relief to those who choose to reject you until they finally give you their hearts, their lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we leave this place grateful for you, dear Father, and your blessing in our lives, whether rich or poor. In the name of Christ, we pray. Everyone said, amen.